are in Matthew. I know, that's dangerous. Can't talk about guns or child rearing. All right. We're in Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We've been in Matthew chapter 3 here for a few weeks, it seems like, and I wanted to go back and clear up something. There was a question that was asked last week that I did not, I don't think that I did justice to, and after thinking about it some more and talking about it a little more. Back in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, notice John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And what the question that came up is the relation of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. And first of all, you get baptized with the Holy Ghost when you get saved, right? Now, one of the questions that was asked was, how does the baptism of fire relate to Israel, and how does it relate to a Christian, if at all? And I didn't handle it very well. First of all, the reason he's talking to Israel here, right? And the reason that he says that Israel is going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire is because they will. Israel as a nation will be baptized with both. Individuals within the nation will not necessarily, right? I mean, if an individual gets saved and he's not baptized with fire, see what I'm saying? Now, as far as a Christian's concerned, it'd be wrong to say that a Christian has any real relation to fire at all. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, your works are tried by fire. But all the fire that a Christian will ever see has already been born at Calvary. It's already been born in Christ. So really, to relate the fire part with a Christian, and even to go beyond and say, well, that's the baptism, you know, that's power and all that. No, it's not. No, it's not. You've seen all the fire you're going to see, and you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost as much as you'll be baptized if you're saved. Now, that doesn't relate to being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a difference with that. But I just wanted to clear that up, because really, the Christian has no relation to the fire at all. At all. Okay, let's read on down. I think we got a little further down than this, but verse 12. Let's pray before we go further. Now, Father, look here, kind of an intimate group here this morning. Lots of folks are out of town. I know, for instance, the Overlanders and Duggins are with family, and they ask prayer to that end and to that regard. We pray you be with them. I know there's some sick folks out and about, some other folks working and all. And, Lord, we come to you this morning to be fed. We are the sheep of your pasture, and we're glad to be the sheep of your pasture. And we're glad you're our pastor and shepherd and bishop, the bishop of our souls, the captain of our salvation. We're glad for the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. And we just pray this morning. We have a hunger, Lord, to know God in truth. We don't want to know God as a lie or even a partial lie. We want to know the God that is. And we know that we have in us, if we're saved, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God. Not only that, a God of truth and Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we have before us a book of truth here, the book of truth, in fact. And we just ask you, Lord, that we be children of the light, not of the darkness, and pray you to instruct us and teach us and reprove us, exhort us, and admonish us as we need, not as we want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 12. He's still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, whose fan is in his hand. We talked about this last week. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, folks, so that's talking about the second coming of Christ. And technically speaking, the Lord gathers his wheat into the garner in different stages. The next main event on God's calendar is something called the rapture. You're going to get out of here. And before the great tribulation starts, because we're the body of Christ, and we're something entirely different than Israel will ever be. All right? And the next great stop is God gathering us into his garner. And in particular, we're going to get married. Okay? Now, in the great tribulation, there's at least, and we pointed out last time, there's at least two more gatherings out before the Lord really comes and lays the fire to the threshing floor. Okay? But the important thing to realize is that the second coming of Christ does come in stages, because he's delivering people at different stages. All right? Verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. What a wild thing it must have been for John. Here is the Messiah showing up to be baptized. In fact, you know he objected to it. But what a wild thing, you know. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now there's a great truth in there, folks. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Anything in the Old Testament law that needed to be fulfilled, all the works of the priesthood, the Levites, all those things, Jesus Christ fulfilled. He fulfilled the law sinlessly. He's the only man that ever did. Now, what a lot of folks try to do for salvation, there's something that folks have a hard time getting through their mind. And that is, most folks still think, if you were reared in Lutheran, Catholic, Methodist, in most cases, even though the Lutherans talk a great deal about grace, one thing that's set forward is that there is still a degree of righteousness for a mortal man to fulfill. Now, folks, that's a falsehood. There's two kinds of religion, the kind you earn and the kind that's given to you. And that's the only kind there is. And believe me, there is no kind that you earn. You can't get any yourself. He has to give it to you. And notice in this passage that Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill righteousness. Now watch this. Romans chapter 8. Let me show you what was done for you. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to exercise yourself to live righteously, practically, after you're saved, but you're as righteous in God's sight right now as you will ever be as far as the records are concerned, all right? And the reason is because of this, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, you see that? That's Christ giving you righteousness. You are not fulfilling righteousness. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you in Christ. See that? God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look, there's nothing left to fulfill. Look in Romans chapter 10. Man, folks, one of the great studies in the Word of God is righteousness. And when you study righteousness, you learn that you can have some practical righteousness, and you should. And there are lost men that live in a comparative manner, fairly righteously. But in God's sight, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Jesus Christ has to give you righteousness before you have any that counts. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 2, talking about Israel. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You want to know what's the matter with Israel right now? They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They wear those little black boxes on their head, and they stand by the wall and go and pray for hours and hours on end, you know. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, for righteousness, to everyone that believeth. Now, next time you ever come about with any doubts of your salvation or anything like that, you go look at Romans 10:4, and then you make up your mind. What you make up your heart and mind, what you're depending on for righteousness. Next time you're doubtful of your salvation, you go and make up your mind whether you're trusting Christ all the way for righteousness or whether you're trusting some of your own. And that's what it boils down to. And from there, the issue is clear. And from there, you'll have to determine whether you are going to believe the Bible and take God at His word and covenant, or whether you're going to go by what you feel. I mean, if my heart condemned me, God's greater than my heart, right? Well, you have to make up your mind if you're going to depend on the Word of God and the promises of God or depend on your heart, okay? But if you're trusting Christ for righteousness, that's the issue. That's all there is. as far as salvation is concerned, right? Y'all are quiet this morning. All right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. All right, we're still talking about John's baptism a little bit. We've been on John's baptism for three weeks now. I didn't realize that till the other day. Verse 15, though, and Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. All right, now this kind of comes up at a real convenient time because I know the Hawes are going to get baptized, and Vicky's going to get baptized, and Don's going to get baptized, maybe some more next week. We're going to do that next week. We'll talk about it more later. But it kind of comes up as at a convenient time to walk through this and explain it. It's too bad, you know, there are some things that are extremely simple, and it's too bad they got so stinking complicated. It's ridiculous. Now, look here, first of all, just as far as methods and modes and all that, folks, the reason, I suppose, that most Catholics and Protestants sprinkle is because you do find the purification rites in the Old Testament as sprinkling, talking about the priest sprinkling blood around and that sort of thing. But ladies and gentlemen, that is not baptism, all right? In verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, what's that tell you? Brethren, he went down into the water so that he could come up straightway out of it. There's no sprinkling involved. Look at Mark 10, or Mark 1. Mark 1. I know this is old hat for a lot of you, but it's new hat for a lot at the same time. Mark 1. And there's nothing worse than believing something and not really knowing why you believe it, and then having somebody call your hand on it and going through a couple of days of misery because you weren't careful to start with about why you believe what you believe, you know. Anybody here ever get shaken up over baptism because you just went through with it and then realized later you didn't really understand why? Well, Mark 1, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, straightway coming up out of the water. Well, you know, you tried doing that through a sprinkle shower. Come on, give me a break. He came up out of the water. And why would he go down into the water if John was just going to stand like he does in those Catholic pictures and dip a shell in the water and pour it over his head? Why go down into the water? You see what I'm saying? Look in John 3. John 3. The mode of baptism in the Bible is immersion. Okay? We've been through an institute, went through two whole years of church history, and what is throughout church history is an acknowledgement, even by Catholics, that the mode of baptism, you know, up until centuries after Christ, was immersion. I mean, this is not something, you know, when somebody tries to track it back and say, oh no, it was always sprinkling. They are on dope. They've been smoking funny cigarettes. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay, it's not right. Look in John chapter 3, verse 23. Now, I've already told you a couple weeks back that John's baptism is not exactly, it doesn't mean quite the same thing as the baptism that we partake in, but this is the mode of it, and we'll talk about that more in a minute too. Verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. Well, now, come on, folks. If you're sprinkling them, you know, a canteen of water will go a long way. You know, why bother with the much water? Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Everywhere you look that somebody's getting baptized and anything about the baptism specified, it's always immersion, and it always has been, always will be. Acts chapter 8. Verse 37, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, this guy's special to us because he's sitting, reading Isaiah 53, and said, man, who is this guy? And Philip steps up and says, hey, man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he bore your sins for you. I mean, that's the first time the gospel was preached quite that way. And, I mean, immediately after getting saved, look in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Well, what's that mean? A glass of water in the roadside? You know, give me a break. You know, one of those pump things, you know, an artesian well? No. No, it's a body of water, right? Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. I mean, why would you do that if you're just going to dip a shell in it and pour it over his head? Right? Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, so it's immersion. And I'm not for changing the King James Bible to read immersion, when you know, because that's what baptism means in part, but there's more than one kind of baptism, so we leave it as baptism, and that's fine. All right, again, back to Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, if you want to see it clearer, and be careful with this, pay attention to this. Look in Colossians chapter 2, and baptism is described as a burial. All right, Colossians 2. And you've got to be careful with this because part of this burial is what God did for you in a way that you can't see spiritually. But you got to remember that baptism represents what God did for you in Christ. So if it is a spiritual burial, I mean, if he buried you, then the way to be baptized is to be buried, like we already showed. All right, Colossians 2, verse 9. Now, if you have any doubts about whether you have to be baptized to be saved, notice, For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's another great verse for your the hour of your doubt. And ye are complete in him. Okay, there's nothing left to be done for your soul except the feeding of it daily and you just getting through this life practically. I mean, you are as saved today as you will ever be because you are complete in him. Who is the head, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom? This is what happened to you in Jesus Christ when you got saved also. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You say, I'm a lady. Well, that was what the important thing to take note of here, ladies and gentlemen, is that what happened for Abraham in the Old Testament and all the children of the Jews, the males of the Jews, physically, happens for everybody to get saved spiritually. It's an operation made without hands. It's a different kind of operation than happened, but the foretype of it was in the Old Testament. And you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands if you're saved. Explains a little further in what does the circumcision do? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now there's a lots of ofs and that kind of thing in there and lots of prepositions, but in putting off the body, did you get that? Whatever else happened with that surgery made without hands, it put off the flesh. It put off the body. And the only way that you could explain it would be to say, you're eternally secure, right? Why? Why is it that you can conceptually, why is it that you, not conceptually at all, why is it that you can sin and still be saved? Why is it that you don't have to go back to the blood and ask Christ to save you all over again like every Pentecostal in town tries to do? Why is it that you don't, if you get it in water, why is it you don't have to get baptized every time you sin? Why is that? The reason why is because there was something permanent done. There were lots of things permanent done. But among the permanent things done when you got saved was a circumcision. And the best way to explain it is that God operated on you and put off the body of the sins of the flesh, so that now when you sin in your flesh, and that's where you sin, right? Even your mind is a fleshy mind, if it's sinful, right? That does not contact that which is washed in the blood. What was washed in the blood? The soul. Your soul was saved, right? Your spirit was born again. And the only way you can possibly explain that circumcision is that you're eternally secure, at least in part, because of the fact that when you sin now, that which God saved does not get corrupted. Now, don't misunderstand. You can still sow in the flesh and reap in the flesh. You can still make yourself miserable, but the miserable part's in the flesh. You understand? Look, your spirit is never going to be more born again than it is today if you're saved. And your soul is never going to be more saved than it is today if you're saved. The only thing that's left is the third part, the flesh. And that's what's giving you all the trouble, and it always will, until Jesus Christ returns to redeem the purchased possession. All right, now, we're talking about circumcision. We were supposed to be talking about baptism. Well, here it comes. Verse 12. All right, buried with him in baptism. You were buried with Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, if you make that, the reason you can't make that physical baptism that saves is because the Bible says that when you got saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. That baptism's spiritual. Okay? Was the thief on the cross baptized? No. Does somebody have to be baptized to be saved? People should be baptized after they are saved. There's something wrong where folks month in and month out, year in and year out, do not get baptized after they are saved. Not that they're going to be lost, but just that they're disobedient. Okay, something didn't click. That baptism right there, folks, is the Lord baptizing you into his death and then raising you up out of death so you can walk a new creature. And brethren, that's a burial. But that's what baptism represents. When we baptize folks, what in the Old Testament, water. Water was what? Well, it was the Holy Spirit at times. Brethren, there's also judgment. I mean, the Lord drowned the entire world in judgment in Noah's flood. It was immersed. And what water represents in putting, it's you're not just sprinkled with death. You're not just sprinkled with the wrath of God. When you were baptized in Christ, you suffered in Christ all the wrath of God and all the judgment that you'll ever suffer. And then he raised you up out of the grave. And that's why we baptize. That's why we baptize one in water. That's why we don't baptize babies, because babies don't understand. You cannot argue that point. Listen, until a kid gets to be 4, 5, or 6 somewhere in there, and sometimes later, he does not get it. And just because you, his father or godfather or godmother, says, well, my faith will count for his, so we can sprinkle him. No, it doesn't. It doesn't do anything at all for him except deceive him. Okay? That's why we don't do babies and little bitty kids who don't understand and can't prove they understand. That's why we immerse, and that's why we wait until you are saved before anybody gets baptized. And it's really as simple as that. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you know, we've been through a lot of this before. I'm not going to go at great length to prove the Trinity to you, but if you want to see the Trinity, it's there in those two verses. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, being baptized. He sees the Holy Spirit as a dove descending and lighting upon him. And then a voice of the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's the problem with the Trinity? You're a Trinity. What's the problem with the Trinity? Your body, soul, and spirit. All right, Matthew chapter 4. Any questions so far this morning? All right. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 begins the Mount of Temptation, Jesus Christ's temptation. And this is a great passage. This is real insightful as to what the devil wants to do, how he works in some cases in that. But notice chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And notice there, not the least of which, things that should be learned out of that, is that you do something right, you do something spiritual, and it's not going to be long before you get tempted by the devil. It's kind of like what we talked about a couple weeks back, folks. I mean, the temptations and blessings, the temptations of the devil, the temptations of the flesh, the world, and all those things, and the blessings of the Lord sometimes walk hand in hand, and they go in cycles. And you can count on the devil showing up as soon as you make up your mind to do right or start doing right. Or even beforehand, because, you know, you can count on that. The other thing you take note of here is that sometimes the Spirit of God will lead you to a place where you are to be tempted of the devil. See that? I mean, did not the Lord allow the devil to get a hold of Job? Yes, he did. And I know that that's one of those philosophical things that folks wrestle with. But the reason folks wrestle with it is because people are preoccupied with this life. And we can't, it's very difficult not to be preoccupied with this life, because this life, you know, as far as any real practical knowledge, is all we know. But what the Lord has to do to his people, you know, at times, is to get you where you're no longer centered upon this life, but centered on the next one. So sometimes he winds up kicking and destroying all the things in this life that make it attractive, so that you look ahead to the next one. 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In this case, Christ was led up to, for our sakes, so that he could say, I was in all points tempted like as they were, yet without sin. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. Now, there's something, look in Luke 4, and there's something in there that's important, because we normally think of the temptation in the wilderness as he was out there 40 days, and then the devil came and tempted him. But it's more than that. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But notice, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, you know, we don't have a record of that. But he was tempted for those 40 days in which he fasted and was hungered. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered, and then came the big three. You see that? You see the sequence? He was out there being tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then came the Super Bowl. Right? Then came the big three. And that's important because, you know, we normally think, oh, yeah, he went out in the wilderness and he fasted and then he was tempted. No, he was tempted throughout the 40 days, and then in these three matters, you know, after he was weak and tired physically. Verse 2, 4:2, Matthew 4:2, back to Matthew. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, Christ answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, stop, disconnect on your brain here for just a second and reconnect somewhere else. I want to trace down something here that's real important. We're going to take our minds off the temptation itself to show what something in this temptation proves. That's a real practical fact for you guys on the back, listen. Real practical fact for you here today. Now, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, three times in Matthew chapter 4, quotes the Word of God to the devil. In that period of time, you will take note that he does not correct the Word of God at all, never calls it in question. His answer to the devil was always, thus saith the Lord, or the Scripture says. And Interestingly enough, by the way, all of his quotes come out of Deuteronomy. I mean, Deuteronomy, one is Deuteronomy 8, and then twice Deuteronomy 16. But no, it's a real important thing here. This is something, now you're King James people, rightfully so. There's no question in my mind about that anymore. I do not believe that you have to play the Greek game at all or the Hebrew game at all. I believe that you are thoroughly and truly equipped right now as far as the Bible is concerned. I don't believe that you need anything else besides the Word of God. Okay? A concordance is handy and that kind of stuff is handy, but what you have in your hand, what you need, you don't have to feel shorted. Nobody is going to add to your knowledge by something that they have that you don't have. Somebody may know something from the Bible that you don't know. That's a given. That's the case for all of us all the time. But nobody has something outside of the Bible that you need that you don't have. I mean, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. I mean, you have what you need. Now, there are people that get even pretty close to our crowd as far as conservative fundamentalism and calling themselves Bible believers that even defend the King James Bible, but on occasion will do the dropsy back to prove something they believe out of the Greek and Hebrew. And you need to understand what happens when somebody does that. Automatically you go, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. They must know something I don't know. They can get something that I can't get because I don't know it. I don't even know how to work a lexicon. I can't find the buttons. A lexicon doesn't have buttons, it has pages. You got to understand the damage that's done when somebody does that. You have to understand the damage that's done when some preacher stands up and rants and raves about this being the Word of God and points it at you and throws it at you and spits on it and everything else. And then when you go talk to him afterward, you find out that he's getting stuff that he believes about the Bible out of other books, Greek and Hebrew and such. Now, brethren, I'm not bashful to say you don't need that stuff. Now, if you want to look up a Greek word or a Hebrew word, you know, once in a while, okay, help yourself, but you're not going to gain something from those things that is not already revealed in this English book right here. Now, I'm talking about the King James Bible. You don't try it with the NIV. You'll commit suicide. But what I want to show you, there are some things that's Holy Grail, that are understood many times by what are known as King James defenders. And not the least of those things is the fact that the King James Bible has italics. That is, you see a script written in one way, and then all of a sudden you'll see letters written kind of slanty. You have a change of text type. Those are called italics. And what those reflect is that when the King James translators set forth to translate the Word of God, in fact, it happened with the Geneva Bible or the Great Bible before that, but what they did is if they were unable, if in Greek or Hebrew, they're sitting there reading, and when they translated it over into English, there were certain words that the English didn't make absolute sense, because when you take one language from the next, there are things you have to add. There are words you have to put in to make it understood. I mean, if you go through your Old Testament, and all the time, you will see the word is, was, were in italics. That's because in Hebrew, those verbs, those being verbs, are understood within other words, but there is no word as such, you know, for is, were, and was. So you see those in italics all the time. And all that means is that, if the Bible said the sky is blue, they added the is because otherwise it would read the sky blue. And you'd go, huh? Right? Now, one of the common things is that the modern scholars say, well, The King James Bible is the best one. Some say that. And, you know, it comes from the right manuscripts and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, the italics in the King James Bible, can't count on those. Now, I'm going to prove to you today, by at least I hope to prove to you today, I prove to me, that you can trust every word in the Bible, including the italics. Okay, now I believe that. I wouldn't change an italicized word for all the wealth in Spain, however much is there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3. All right. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Now, this is the verse that's quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Okay. What's in italics in the last half of the verse? What is a slightly different text type? Every word, right? With me, or is it just word? Okay, I have mine colored in, so my italics are kind of hard to see in this Bible. But okay, word. Now, that's kind of spooky. If you're just reading Deuteronomy, and you go through and you see word is not, you know, the same text type, that means that it was added by the King James translators. So without it, it would read, man doth not live by bread only, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. By every what? How do we know the King James translators were right? How do we know that they, I mean, they just added something out of the clear blue. How do we know that that's the right thing? Well, look what Christ quoted. Now look at Matthew 4 and find the italics in 4:4. Matthew 4:4. There isn't any. Now you think about, now stop and think about that. You're a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar. Pretend. Just pretend. And you go to the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 8, and when you get to that verse, there is not a word for word in the verse. Okay? But then you go to the Greek where Christ is quoting that verse, and what do you find? You find there is a word for word in that verse. What's that tell you? Well, brethren, on a practical basis for me and you, that tells me that Christ endorsed in the New Testament what was done in the Old. Hey, the word in Deuteronomy 8 is fine by me, says Jesus Christ. Right? What did he do? He endorsed an italicized word. Now that's kind of different, huh? Tell you what, look in, give you another couple of examples. Look in Deuteronomy 25, since you were in Deuteronomy anyway. Deuteronomy 25. Some of you, you're looking a little doubtful. I'm going to show you, I don't know how in the world you'd read your Bible if you didn't have italics. You couldn't read it. Wouldn't make any sense. Deuteronomy 25. All right, verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. What's in italics? The corn? So, maybe he's treading out wheat. Maybe he's treading out, you know, I don't know, maybe he's treading out something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hey folks, I ain't going to teach you to defend the Textus Receptus particularly. I'm going to teach you to defend the King James Bible. The basis for the King James Bible is the Textus Receptus, and that's fine. But I'm going to teach you to defend the King James Bible, not just the Receptus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Any italics? It was in italics in the Old Testament. Why isn't it in italics in the New Testament? Look, the New Testament endorses the italics of the Old. Now, I'll tell you what. Here, I'll show you a mess if you take the italics out. Another couple of passages. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20. Second Samuel 21, verse 19. Start there. 2 Samuel 21, 19. All right, there was again, this is talking about some of the wars and the days of David the king. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Italics? The brother of. Now then, you read that verse without the italics. And that verse would have Elhanan slaying Goliath. Who slew Goliath? David. Now watch this. First Chronicles chapter 20. And another account of this time verse 5, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. There was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath. That time it's not in italics. Look, the italics are right. Okay, you can trust them. They're not second-class words. You know, some people think that the black letters in the Bible are second-class words to the red letters, if you have red-letter edition. You know, because Jesus said the red words, but man said the black ones. Well, there are people at the same time that think that the italics are second-class words. Folks, that's not true. That is just not true at all. While you were in Samuel, go back to 1 Samuel 14. I just want to show you, I just want you to stop and think for a second. Then I'm going to show you something real neat. Put a cap on this, I hope. 1 Samuel 14. Verse 14. 14:14. Talking about Jonathan and his armor bearer having a little riff with the Philistines, but that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Okay, the italics in that verse. Read it without the italics. That first slaughter was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, a yoke. Guys on the back, you guys listen or split up. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? How would it read without the italics? How would you make sense of it? I'll show you another one. I'll show you a better one. 1 Corinthians 14. Look, I know we got off the Mount of Temptation, but just look at this. 1 Corinthians 14. You're going to need this because somewhere along the way, somebody's going to step up and try to destroy your confidence in the Bible. And you need to understand, if they can destroy your confidence in the verse numbering, the italics, that kind of stuff, they can destroy it in its entirety. I mean, if the door is open for the devil to destroy your faith in the Bible, he has to begin somewhere, and he doesn't always launch an atomic bomb for the first thing, right? 1 Corinthians 14. Now, all the way through 1 Corinthians 14, there's a term that's in italics. You find it, first of all, in verse 2. Unknown tongue, right? Well, y'all are quiet. Are y'all okay? Okay, those are all in italics in the King James Bible, and that means that the King James translators added those words so this thing would make sense. Now, you read 1 Corinthians 14 without the phrase unknown tongue in there and see if it makes sense. The word unknown is actually the word. He that speaketh, verse 2, in a tongue speaketh not unto men. What am I speaking in? A tongue. Am I speaking to you? Well, you couldn't say with a good conscience, for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men. You see what I'm saying? Look at verse 4. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. Well, we should all shut up and not preach then. You see what I'm saying? Verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, hey, if I pray out loud, I'm always praying in a tongue. Is not English a tongue? I don't speak anything else. Are you with me? Verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's an unknown tongue that's the issue. If you take unknown out of there, brethren, it's a mess. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now let me show you the grand finale. Let me show you the capstone. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now what do you see about that verse? 1 John 2:23. The whole last half of that verse is all in italics. Now what does that mean? Folks, that means that in the entire last half of verse 23 was not in the Greek in front of those King James translators when they sat down and translated. Now, you know what? They didn't need more to make sense of the sentence because verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, that is a sentence in itself. Are you with me? I mean, that made sense all alone by itself. So they had no reason as such to expect there to be more added. And it was not in the Greek before them when they translated it. What does that mean? Now you know what ties the rag on the bush? Guess what? After the King James translators translated that, and you know, after 1611, guess what showed up? Manuscripts with the last half of the verse. As a matter of fact, there's now writing along this way. Charles Ryrie, for instance, Ryrie is not a Bible believer, but Ryrie tells us the last part of the verse is apparently a genuine part of the original text and should not be italicized as if it were not genuine. He says, oh no, it shouldn't be italicized. But you know what this is a testament to? This is a testament, you know, here in 2001, with manuscripts discovered that do say the last half of that verse, this is a testament to what God did with the King James translators. Because whatever else is the case, in 1611, they did not have a manuscript that said those words in front of them. Okay, now let that soak in. They didn't have any manuscripts. It was not written anywhere. How would they know to put it down? Come on, how would they know to put it down? You mean to say that you believe the Holy Spirit spoke to the King James translators? That's like inspiration. Hey man, you call it what you like. But God did something with the King James translators that he did not do with the NIV translators. Because at every turn, you find a justification for what they did, including a verse that had absolutely no evidence for it. They had absolutely no evidence for it when they translated it. But now there's evidence for it. So much so that the modern scholars are saying, it shouldn't be even italicized anymore. No, leave it italicized. So that when you start yipping and yapping about the King James translators being just men and the King James translation being just a book, just another translation, we have something to shut you up with. Because it's not merely that. The Holy Spirit led those guys in a way that he doesn't lead others. So what does it mean? Is the King James Bible inspired? That's a matter of semantics. We believe that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Right? And so in the end, if what you have is Scripture, then it was inspired. And so whether you say the King James translators were inspired or not, I really don't care. Call it what you like. Illuminated, I don't care. The bottom line is I have every word of God perfect. Inspired. Despite what you call the process. You with me? All right. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And the three temptations, we'll talk about it more next time. There's not much time to finish here, but just a couple other things to show you. But he answered and said, It is written... Again, his answer, all Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay, the next temptation. We'll talk about these temptations in a little more depth next time. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now the devil is quoting Scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, now folks, that's Psalm 91:11. The devil misquoted that passage to start with. It goes to show you something interesting about the devil, but keep going here. Now, the devil says, okay, now you do this because it's written, da-da-da-da. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, again, it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, you know, some of y'all have heard this, but I've come through here all these years as a Christian and read that passage where the devil says, okay, do this, and Christ said, nope, it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And I've always read it from the perspective of, okay, now Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to tempt God. Is that how you've always read it? And I don't doubt for a moment that's one meaning. But I think it's more than that. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is saying secondarily, Jesus saith unto him, it is written, Thou, devil, shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Me. See what I'm saying? Again, verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And again, I've always read it as Jesus saying, No, because it's written, I'm only supposed to worship God. And there's no question that that's how it applies to me and you. But I believe it applied differently with the Lord, because I believe he's saying, furthermore, then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Amen. Any questions? All right, let's take a break.